Based on that paper airplane, there's some paper up here on the platform. I told you I'd make an outline, and I attempted to do so, and that's the result of it. It's about 25 copies, and I'm sure it'll go like hotcakes, but anyway, if you need more, I can always make more. As normally as a result of a topic like this, you always find more material. And this, the material was supplied to me by some parents last time. So I'm just forwarding you to what the kind individuals passed on to me. And I said I would do this. And one of the points is that, fathers are to share in the discipline when they get home. And that makes sense. I guess the ladies of the house feel like they've been spanking the child all day long, and when the father gets home, he kind of sits down, takes the paper, puts his feet up, and says, "Well, carry on, dear, you've been doing a fine job." And they probably have, but at that point in their life, they're probably a little bit wearied and tired. So at that point, they would like to have some support from the father, which, of course, reinforces what the mother has been saying all day long. At least we would hope it reinforces it. That's the idea. That principle that parents are to stand together in their discipline is very important. Decide on the issue ahead of time, what you're going to stand on, the principle, and then, of course, be united in that stand on. Don't let one child work against one parent against the other. So, father, to share in the discipline in the home when you're there. See, Dale's here taking notes. Another thing that came to my attention was that spankings don't do any good. And I've heard that. I don't believe it. But I've heard it said that, gee, spanking just don't do any good. You can spank a child and he just goes back and does the same thing. All I can say is that the spanking or the punishment is not worse than the offense. And we, of course, brought that up last time, that the punishment is supposed to be, it has to be greater than the offense. Otherwise, the child will take the punishment because he likes the offense better. Simple logic. There have been, another point is that there have been certain, traditional churches, and the communists have said the same thing. Give me a child until he's 7 years old and you can have him back. Because that teaching, it's in those first 5 or 7 years, is very instrumental in his life and probably will be the basis upon which he builds everything else and will be difficult to remove. Remember that. Because those first 5 to 7 years are very important in a child's life to discipline in a consistent, loving manner, as we talked about last time. And it says early in Proverbs 13:24, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth betimes," or early. And then one last thing I'll bring to your attention is that I happened to be reading the Reader's Digest, which we do get. And then there was an article that said how to raise a happy child. It was very interesting statistics and studies which has gone on over a 40-year period. I will read you some of that to whet your appetite. I'm going to read, this is a reprint article, I'm going to order about, 10 copies? Something like that. So I'll have them. You'll have to come to me to get them because I'm not going to, sell them, push them. If you want them, I'll have them. So you can come to me and I'll try and give them to you. Or I'll just, let's say this, I'll try and give to those who I think would most benefit from them. There I go. Last time I got in trouble for saying something to my family, and I heard about that later, so. You have to be very careful when you're speaking, and I'm not being very careful. I'm trying to be very generic and not trying to pin down. I don't know how you raise your children, alright? And I'm really not interested unless you come to me and say, "Can I help?" And then I'll be glad to assist if I can anyway. I'm not witch hunting. I'm not looking around to see how you're doing it. I don't do that. All I'm saying is that I'll have these copies and you can come to me. How's that? Anyway, let me just read a little bit of this. I hate to take the time because as I go through this, I keep finding more material, more scriptures to back it up. And I'm not going to get through the rest of it tonight, but we'll do what we can. When John and Peter C. were growing up, other kids felt sorry for them. Their parents always had them doing chores, weeding the garden, running errands, carrying out the trash. When they grew older, they delivered newspapers or mowed lawns. Sometimes other parents shook their heads and remarked that all work and no play made a dull boy. But when the boys reached adulthood, they were better off than their childhood playmates who had been less industrious. They earned more money and had more job satisfaction. They had better marriages and closer relationships with their children. They were healthier and lived longer. Most of all, they were happier, far happier. These are the remarkable findings of a 40-year study that began in the 1940s, a study that may help you raise happier children today. Started in an effort to understand juvenile delinquency, the study followed the lives of 456 teenage boys from inner-city Boston, many from impoverished or broken homes. When they were compared at middle age, one fact stood out. Regardless of intelligence, family income, ethnic background, or amount of education, those who had worked as boys, even as simple household chores, enjoyed happier and more productive lives than those that had not. It's not difficult to explain, declares Gerard V. Valiant, the Dartmouth psychiatrist who made the discovery when he was at Harvard Medical School. Boys who worked in the home are gained in the home or community gained confidence and came to feel they were worthwhile members of society because they felt good about themselves, others felt good about them. And it goes on to talk about this and some statistics, further statistics, and some pointers, six pointers that are brought out here. Now, this is not necessarily on the subject of discipline, but it goes along with giving children responsibility and, of course, the discipline in giving and helping them and encouraging them to do it and making sure that they do it. So it's a well worthwhile article, and I'll have some of those at a later time. Let's go on to the portion we talked about of the area of spiritual benefits. We talked last time of the general area, Proverbs 13, and there is 5 areas in Proverbs which we're addressing. Proverbs 13:24 we went through last time, and that was the general area. He that spareth his rod heedeth his child, heedeth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. So we went through that. The next three references I classified as spiritual benefits. And these are the ones I want to look at tonight. And that's Proverbs 19 and 18. You want to mark these or write these down and then look at them as we go. Proverbs 22 and 15. And Proverbs 23:13-14. Again, they're on the sheet. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying, is the first one. Another rendition chasten thy son while there is hope. And of course, again, this talks about the beginning and the early ages and the young age of a child while there is hope. And it may be rendered, but do not set your heart upon his destruction. The RSV gives that rendering. Or, chasten thy son while there is hope, but set not thy soul upon slaying him. Now, William MacDonald has the point, it means, do not let his life be ruined by refusal to punish him. I think that that is the overwhelming idea. Do not let his life be ruined by refusal to punish him. Chasten him while there is hope, and do not let his life be ruined by your refusal to punish him. It could mean there's a balance to be made. In other words, do not become angry and overpunish. There's that aspect of it too. Ironside says, firm but gracious, the iron hand and the velvet glove. And at that point, there is something to be said about chastening a child and showing God's grace. And I've done this in the sense that when there is a reason for chastening, that if it's not a very critical area, I will show God's grace and say, I could spank you at this time, and I should, because you've broken the principle of the law that we have laid down, but I don't want to. I would rather show you grace, and I will not do it at this time. I will not do it now, even though you deserve it. Well, that's how God deals with us, isn't it? We deserve judgment, but he shows us grace. And I think that at that point, there's sometimes we can take that principle and make that principle shown how grace really works. And I think that that's worthwhile. Wycliffe commentary holds to the King James Version. And so I, in the adherence to the rest of the scriptures of in Proverbs, I would say, do not let thy soul spare for his crying. In other words, the child's going to cry when you spank him, but you're going to have to turn a deaf ear and spank because it's required and because God expects us to. We cannot stop because of the child's crying. I know there's many tender-hearted parents, and I can appreciate that. I'm not as tender-hearted as some, I guess. But it has to be done, and even though it's a difficult job, an unpleasant task, I have said unpleasant work on my notes here, because it is work. And if it's a pleasant thing to you, then there's something wrong with our attitude in disciplining. It is an unpleasant task, an unpleasant work. Again, it is work. It's a consistent work. And so often we would give up, and we would say, oh, I don't want to spank them again. But we're not doing them any favor. We're only going backwards and reinforcing their thoughts about us and saying that they really don't want to and they're really not going to. So it's an unpleasant work, and it is work. Others might object to spanking a child because they cry. And, of course, this comes down to primarily the area of grandparents, aunts, uncles, etc. No one likes to hear a child cry, especially grandparents. I'm not one, but I can understand the thinking. I was through it with my mother. But the reason I gave to her was that, Mom, you had your chance. Now it's my turn. And I left it at that, and she perfectly understood. And she didn't like hearing him cry. She left the room. So the point is, it's our responsibility before the Lord. We have to do it. And our parents had their chance to discipline us. Now it's our turn to discipline our children. Again, just a little practical point. If a child continues to cry and carries on when there's really no need to carry on, then they have to be spanked again. Just follow up. They're stubborn. They're just carrying on because they want to make noise and they want to make you miserable. So there's a reasonable time for a child to stop crying. You give them a certain amount of time. But at that time, you know when they're carrying on, they're just being stubborn about it, then it's time to give it to them again, spank them again, until they understand that there's a time to cry and there's a time to be quiet. Then it comes up to the point, spanking to keep a child quiet. And I've had my cousins tell me, well, you spank a child to keep him quiet, you're just causing him to cry and make more noise. Well, yeah, true, that happens. But it won't continue to happen. And if it does, something is wrong. When you ask your child to be quiet and they don't, you spank them. Sure they're going to make noise and sure they're going to cry more. But it should come to an end within a quick amount of time. In other words, you're going to have to spank them anyway. Yes, they're going to cry. But again, it goes back to the other principle. Well, you have a time to cry, but then that's it. And you do it a couple times. They'll get the picture. They're smart. And most of the time, they're smarter than we think they are. So again, I'm not trying to be a child beater, a child abuser. And I'm trying to say this in a very kind way, but just make a point. So I hope you don't get the wrong idea. So in Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Again, a rod is that throughout Scripture speaks of authority and power. We mentioned this in the first part. There's a stick for punishment. So foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. What it's pointing out here is a rod is needed. It takes more than words to dislodge it, to dislodge foolishness. Now my father-in-law, as kind of gentleman as he is, when he was in our house when we first had children, he said, well, I don't really think you should spank him, but I think we should just talk to him. And we'll talk him out of it. Well, he talked, but it didn't do a whole lot of good. There are some things you can say to children. Of course, you should approach them first and tell them what they should do and shouldn't do. But then there comes a time when the foolishness goes on, then the rod comes into play. Where words don't do any more good, then the rod takes over. So I think that at that point he tried, but he found out himself that it was folly to try and talk foolishness out of a child. Foolishness is not just stupid things or actions or tricks, which, I mean, children can do these too. Unthinking things are silly acts or just immaturity. It's not that so much as it is, it's actually sin. Foolishness in Scripture, in its connotation, is actually sin. Foolishness. Foolishness that is a sin. Mischief and self-will are native to the heart of a child. But discipline can rid him of these vices. And you know, children are not in themselves, do not have direction. They have to be directed. And this is part of it. And we have to take that foolishness out of them. We have to drive it out of them and help them to understand what is their proper attitude to have to life, particularly to their parents' direction. So foolishness is there. It's part of a child's inherited ability, inherited character. But it has to be taken out. I'd like to go into Proverbs 23 now, 13 and 14. And the other two Proverbs, I think, build up to this. And this is the pivotal proverb in this section of spiritual benefits. And I say spiritual benefits because this one is the one which speaks clearly and shows clearly what the spiritual benefit is. It says, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with a rod and shall deliver his soul from hell. If nothing else, from what we've said, will motivate you to discipline a child, your child, this should. As Christians, this verse alone should motivate you to discipline a child. But I'm going to go and look at two principles in Scripture, two other portions of Scripture, showing how that this is an important principle. Thou shalt beat him with a rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Which is worse, the spanking or seeing a child grow up rebellious and go into a lost eternity? Now the other two Proverbs, again I say, build up to this. Chasten thy son while there is hope, but not thy soul spare for his crying. Don't stop spanking just because he cries, because you're trying to direct him. You are trying to deliver his soul from hell. Foolishness, going back again to Proverbs 22:15, is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Foolishness will take him away from Scripture. Will take him away from the Lord. Will take him away from scriptural principles. But the rod of correction will drive that foolishness far from him and direct him back to the path. And of course, Proverbs 13 and 14 are the important verses in this section of spiritual benefits. The spiritual benefit is that a child, if he's disciplined and corrected to produce obedience, prepares him for salvation. And I use him in a generic term here, he or she or the child, either way. But this discipline to produce obedience prepares a child for salvation. So I think that in this proverb right here alone is enough. If you concentrate on this one, and no other proverb concerning discipline, this would be the primary one. It's very important. Discipline shows a child that he cannot have destiny over his own soul. It shows a child that he is under a discipline, that he has a responsibility to parents. It shows a child does not measure up to a standard. The other thing is that it demonstrates a responsibility to a higher authority. And when Christ enlightens by the Holy Spirit, he recognizes the authority in Christ. Now the principle here would be under authority to recognize authority. A child is under authority that he might recognize authority. He is responsible to a parent. He is not the destiny of his own soul. He has a responsibility to his parents. He sees that he is not measuring up to a standard, that there's no worth in him of his own to lead a right life. He does not measure up to a standard because he tries, according to his standard, his parents' principles and standards, and of course they should be based on God's Word, he does not measure up to them. It shows that he is delinquent, that he has not met the standard. It demonstrates that there is a responsibility to a higher authority. And when Christ comes to that child and by his Holy Spirit enlightens him, he will recognize the authority that Christ has to speak to him and recognize the authority that Christ has things to say to him and what he says he can do. Now, with that idea, when he comes, when salvation comes to him, the part of authority is easy. I'm not going to say it's not going to be a problem, but it's easy that he understands that there is an authority. He doesn't have to wrestle with the authority of who is Christ to demand this of me. Now, for the saved and for the unsaved, it's the same. The saved, unsaved come and they say, well, who is Christ that he says that I should be saved? When the Holy Spirit touches a person's heart, a young person's heart, and they are already under authority, they'll see that he has the right to say that. They'll recognize the authority and the lordship of Christ. When a person is saved, how much more he needs this authority to understand this authority, that now Christ has a definite right to direct his life. He doesn't have to wrestle with the idea of authority. He knows who is in charge. And he knows what Christ can do, what he says he'll do. Now the example of this is in Luke 7. I'd like you to turn there. And again, the theme of this is under authority to recognize authority. Luke 6, chapter 7, Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 6. When Jesus then went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, this is the centurion, I'm not going into the background of it, but of course he was entered into Capernaum, a centurion's servant was sick, and he was asked to come and heal him. And it said, but then Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great salvation, no, not in Israel. What is the characteristic of this man, this centurion? He understood authority. He had to be under it to get where he was, and he also has the authority to give authority or command. Under authority, he recognizes authority. The centurion is the backbone of the Roman army, usually came up through the ranks to post of command because of his character. They could take discipline. They could take command and be obedient to those commands. Otherwise, he wouldn't be there. He wouldn't be in charge of over 100 men. He was under authority, but yet he recognizes authority. In verse 8, he says he's under authority. He says, I also am a man set under authority, and having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth. So he says, I am under authority. Then he says he has authority vested in him by Rome, because he tells this one to do it, and he does it. What is it when Christ is coming, what is it that he recognizes in Christ? He recognizes that Christ has the authority to heal. He already recognizes that. He knows Christ, that he can heal, and he recognizes that authority because he himself understands authority. Authority is vested in him, and he has certain things he can do. He says he understands that authority is invested in Christ, and all he has to do is say the word. Or what does he say to him? But say a word, in a word, and my servant shall be healed. He knew that Christ had that authority. He recognized he had this from God. You'll notice also that he recognizes his unworthiness in Christ's words. In verse 6, he sent his friends unto him, saying, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. He recognizes his own unworthiness. When we're under authority, we recognize that we fall short of things. We recognize that we cannot keep a standard. If it's our own standard, it's not our own standard, but if it's God's standard, if it's a family standard, if it's a military standard, we do not measure up to it. He recognizes that he is unworthy in Christ, for Christ to come to him. He recognizes Christ's worth and his unworthiness. This is what discipline will do. He knew where he is. He recognized authority. He knew that Christ had the authority because he himself was under authority. He exhibited insight and faith. You know, the Jews wanted a sign before they would believe. Here the centurion believes first, and then he expects a blessing. Another little note on this, to an aside to this. To be under authority, one must have been. To have authority, one must have been under authority. You don't get authority without having been under it yourself. It's just a principle of Scripture and a principle in business, a principle in military. When you can obey the commands, then you are given additional responsibility and authority. The next example will be Galatians 3 and 4, but leading up to that again is that under discipline prepares us for salvation. A child under authority will recognize authority. And when Christ comes in and says, I am the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've died for you, and I want you in my heaven to be part of my family, they recognize that he has authority to say that, and the authority to do it. This idea is under discipline prepares us for salvation. A child under discipline will be prepared to be saved, will be ready to be saved. Now, Romans 3:20 says, for the by the law is the knowledge of sin. And what discipline does in our life is brings a consciousness of sin. A discipline to a child brings a consciousness of a shortcoming. Because when he doesn't measure up to the standard, God's standard, then he is punished. It brings a consciousness of sin. Discipline will do this. It shows what sin is, and it doesn't allow it to be enforced. That's the side benefit. It shows what sin is, and it doesn't allow it to be reinforced. It doesn't allow a child to have what we call a free spirit. In other words, it doesn't allow his spirit to reign. Secondly, a child is under restraint until salvation is revealed by God's Holy Spirit. Discipline will restrain a child and keep him until salvation is revealed. Now, is this principle alien to us? Is it something new to us? No. It says the whole thing in Galatians 3 and 4. It says it in Romans. It says it throughout Scripture that Israel was put under the law and all men under the law that we might be prepared for the grace that was to come. It kept us. It restrained us. It kept us in place, showing God's standard and we couldn't meet it. But when grace came, we saw that Christ met that standard when we couldn't. And now we have the one who paid the price for us. And now we are not under law anymore, but we're in Christ. So a child, when he is under discipline, he is contained, he is restrained, and then when Christ comes to him and reveals himself to him, that child is ready to be saved. I'm not saying that this is always going to work, but discipline will do these things. It will prepare that child for salvation. That's why I say that this verse of Proverbs is very important. That if we follow it and use the rod and beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from hell. Now beating here again, just say this, is not bruising him, is not being malicious, it is a spanking. So that we find two things, that it brings a consciousness of sin and it restrains until God is revealed to that child in salvation. Now let's go to Galatians 3 and look at this in Scripture. Look at the principle there. It applies to adults in this case, but you can see the application applying to children and disciplining them. Verse 22 of chapter 3 of Galatians, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to all that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. For a child? Yes, for a child too. They are kept under the law of the parents until God comes to them and reveals himself to them. So they are kept under law as a schoolmaster. Shut up. The law has shut up the sinful man to faith as the only avenue of escape. And the child too is constrained and shut up so that when Christ comes in, they're ready to receive him. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Then I want to go down to Galatians 1 through 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. But he's under tutors and governors until a time appointed of father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So just as it applies to us in a spiritual sense, it applies to a child in a more real physical way, in that they are kept. They are under tutors. They are under governors. Who are they? They're their parents. They're under the discipline of the parent. Until that time that Christ reveals himself to them, that they can be saved. So we can see the importance of discipline, particularly in these chapters, in these Proverbs, and particularly in Proverbs 23, 13 and 14. Now, I would like, at this time, I could go into some examples, and I will take one example in Genesis. Well, maybe we'll see what happens here. But Genesis 18 and 19. Examples of the positive aspects of discipline. And God says, think, I'm starting with verse 18. Let's go back to 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. The Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. What does he say of Abraham? He said, I know that he will command his children and his household after him. He is going to discipline them. He will make them, as it were, mind him. He will keep God's commandments before them, and they'll be responsive to them. Now you go over to Genesis 22, we see this discipline pay off. This is the offering of Isaac. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, my father, and he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, do you think Isaac was a rebellious son? I think that you can see by the content of scripture here that he was not a rebellious son. He's a very obedient son, because Isaac was not a young man. I'm sorry, Abraham was not a young man. Isaac was a young man. Isaac could have easily said, look, I don't know part of this. I'm not going to get on that altar. You're going to have to put me there. There was no such confrontation. There was no rebellion. Complete obedience. Well, the next thing you find is he's on the altar. He had to physically climb himself, put himself up there on that altar. Was he obedient? Absolutely. Did Abraham order his house? Absolutely. There's an example of the discipline which God expects us to minister to our children. And this is why it's important that we withhold not correction, that we beat him with a rod, that we might deliver his soul from hell. One more scripture and that will complete that area. And I'm going to turn to Judges 3:13. Starting with verse 8. These are the parents of Samson. And the angel had come to Manoah's wife and said that they're going to bear a son. In verse 8, then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah rose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child? And how shall we do unto him? Does it not behoove us to go before the Lord with the children he has given us and say, Lord, how shall we order the child? And how shall we do unto him? James 1:5 says, If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Child disciplining is not easy. It's work. It's a difficult work. And it's one that we won't want to make too many mistakes in. We need wisdom from the Lord, that we may know how to order the child. Father, again, we thank Thee for Thy Word and for Thy goodness to us in providing direction for our lives, and not just for ours, but those of our children, that we might raise them in the nurture and admonition of Thyself. And Father, not go blindly about in our own ways, seeking how we may order our child, but yet Thou hast laid out a plan for us. We do thank Thee for Thy direction. We thank Thee for the truth of Thy Word, and not have to listen to the voices that are from without, and to so many of the experts that we hear today. Father, of the world's wisdom, we thank Thee. We don't have to start through it. We don't have to try and figure what's best for us, but we know from Thy Word what we should do. Give us the grace to do it, the strength, the perseverance. Father, we do commend this time to Thee, and we pray in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.